So welcome everybody to our second class of the year, 5768. Some of you, I don't think were here last week, so welcome back. And I'm just going to run through the approach that we're taking this year. I'm going to do this with a funny question. Here are the two choices. We're either going to be learning the Parsha with commentary from the book Mesilas Yesharim, Path of the Just, or we're going to be learning the book, The Path of the Just, with a little reference to the Parsha. Which one do you think it's going to be? I think sometimes it's going to be more like A, and sometimes it's going to be more like B. And today it's going to be more like B. But we will start with the Parsha. The Parsha is Lech Lecha, and Lech Lecha is a very rich, foundational Parsha. It has so much of the foundation of the Jewish people and of the Torah. It is the story of Avraham Avinu. Avraham, of course, was the person that founded the Jewish nation. The promises that Hashem made to Avraham made the foundation for the Jewish history, including the exile into Egypt, foretelling the exodus and the inheritance of the land of Israel. In this parsha, Abraham gets the covenant of the Brit, which of course keeps us going till this very day. It is what makes us the covenantal Jewish people. So Lech Lecha is incredibly rich in creating foundation. There is a little conversation where Hashem appears to Avraham at night under the starry sky, and he tells Avraham to count the stars, famous scene, and he tells him this is how your children are going to be, this is how numerous they will be. And Hashem speaks, Vayomer Elav, Ani Hashem Asher Hotzeisicha Me'ur Kastim, Laseis Lecha Es Haaretz Hazos L'Rishta. Chapter 15, verse 7, God says to him, I am Hashem who took you out from Ur Kasim, which was his birthplace, the place of his upbringing, where they taught idol worship there. I'm going to give you this land to inherit. Vayomar, and Abraham said back to Hashem, Hashem Elokim, Bamoeda ki irashena, Hashem, my Lord, whereby shall I know that I am to inherit it? Hashem said, excuse me? I just told you, I am God who took you out of the Ur Kasdim, so you know that, you know me from there. I'm going to give you this land to inherit. What is this question? Whereby shall I know that I am to inherit it? Is he doubting? Is he questioning? Is he second guessing? Well, commentaries all go to town on this. Rashi and Ramban both give it a positive spin. Rashi, you can read in the footnotes, is not asking, how do I know that your word is good? He is asking, on what merit will you fulfill this promise? In other words, I assume, says Abraham, that I and my descendants have to do something to be worthy of this gift. So what is it that we have to do to be worthy of this gift? Sure, you're promising if we are worthy. What's the merit? The answer that he gives has to do with this kind of strange ceremony or ritual of taking animals and splitting them in half and making an aisle in between. It's called the Bris Ben Habasarim. It's also a form of a covenant between the animal parts. Rashi interprets this to be a symbol that one day there is going to be a temple, and in that temple we are going to be commanded to offer animal sacrifices, korbanos. And that is the merit. That's the answer to your question. Merit for you to receive and to hold on to Eretz Yisrael is the rites of the korbanos that you will perform in the temple. And that's Rashi's approach. So there was nothing hurtful or doubtful about Abraham's question. It was a good question. What is our merit? And Hashem gave him the answer. And then he goes on to tell him about the impending exile in Egypt. According to the Ramban, it's similar, slightly different, because Avraham knows that sometimes Hashem gives unconditional promises, and sometimes he gives conditional promises. And his question was, is Eretz Yisrael an unconditional promise, or is it a conditional promise? That was really his question, which is also not a bad question, not a doubtful question. It's a good question. There is another interpretation by one of the other sources of the oral tradition called the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. This is the one that's cited by Rabbi Luzzatto in Mesilas Yesharim. And that's why we are learning this episode. According to Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, Abraham's question was a question which demonstrated lack of trust or faith. Bamo eda ki irashena, as if to say to Hashem, where is the guarantee? I want to see it in writing. Give me a deposit on that promise. In a few verses later, when Hashem starts to talk to him about the Egyptian exile, where he says, Vayomer Lavram Yadoa Teda, in verse 13, Yadoa Teda, know with certainty, ki ger yihye zaracha be'eretz lo lahem, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land not their own, vavadum ve'inuosam, and they will oppress them, they will serve them, and they will oppress them, arba me'el shana, 400 years. According to the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, Hashem is telling Abraham a response to his question with that, with a kind of a play on words. Abraham's question was, Bamo Eda, with what or whereby will I know? Eda, Yodea, to know. With what will I know? The answer is, Yadoa Teda, you will surely know. Your sons are going to be oppressed in Egypt. Meaning, because you asked that question about how will I know, now you will know what's going to happen to your children. You question my faith, down to Egypt you go. You questioned my ability to carry out a promise, let's see if you'll ask that question when your descendants are sitting down in Egypt. Ouch! To read the Mesilas Yesharim, and of course then we will step back and see what is the context of this quote. Quoting from the fourth parak, remember, we don't go in order here. Parak Dalet, the fourth chapter, acquiring vigilance, and I will give a proper explanation of the context. Al Shamar Bamoida, when he said, how will I know? The Holy One, blessed be He, responded, I swear you shall surely know, for your descendants will be foreigners. Okay, now, the context of this statement in the Mesilas Yesharim is as follows. Perek Dalet, the fourth chapter, acquiring vigilance. Vigilance is our second step in the ladder of Rabbi Pinchas. Let me just go over that quickly again for those of you who are just joining us. The Mesilas Yesharim is a book on Jewish ethics and Jewish ethical and personal growth and development. It is what we call a Musar Sefer, a Sefer which focuses on these aspects of Torah, how to make the Torah real to oneself, and how to focus one's attention to the intricacies of spiritual growth, and how to advance from one level to another. Interestingly, I was just speaking to my son, my oldest son, Avigdor, who's learning in yeshiva in Yerushalayim, and he told me that he started attending a weekly session on Mesilas Yesharim. And we had an unbelievable conversation. Unbelievable. You know, I was telling him what we were learning, and he was telling me what he was learning. So, for example, I said, first, I presented to the group the ladder of Rabbi Pinchas. So he said, it's not so simple that it's a ladder. His Rebbe had discussed this. He said, it's not necessarily one is higher than the other. These are just different qualities. And Rabbi Pinchas is saying, the way to acquire that particular skill or that particular quality is by doing this one first. But it's not to say that, let's say, vigilance is a lower level of achievement than the next one, alacrity or zeal. They're both equally important. But this is the best way to acquire it. This is the best way to develop those skills. So really, I should stand corrected when I talk about the latter. Anyway, Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair teaches us in the Gemara that if one studies Torah properly, it will lead him to the ability to acquire the quality of vigilance. Vigilance means the quality of being able to be careful and watchful about what one does. And not just to get up and kind of wander aimlessly, mindless of one's duties and obligations. This is an important thing. Think about what we're doing. It's easier said than done. And Rabbi Luzzatto, in this Sefer, what he does is he gives a thorough and exhaustive interpretation and application of the steps of Rabbi Pinchas' ladder or pathway, if you will. So, where Rabbi Pinchas just says the word vigilance, Rabbi Luzzatto writes 50 pages about vigilance. Rabbi Pinchas says the word zerizus, zeal, Rabbi Luzzatto writes 50 pages about zeal. Chapter 1, I think we discussed last week, is what is man's duty in the world in general. In developing the quality of vigilance, Rabbi Luzzatto divides it up into four chapters. In chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, he discusses vigilance. Chapter 2 is, what is vigilance? What does it look like? As I said to you before, thinking about what one does, not just running into things, not making mistakes without thinking. Chapter 3 is, what are the various branches of vigilance? He talks about thinking about what one does before one gets started in the day. Pre-planning. That's one form of vigilance, planning. Another form of vigilance is while you're out there, thinking while you're doing. So he takes vigilance, he explains what it is, and then he breaks it up into different branches. Chapter number 4 is, how does one acquire vigilance? Particularly, how does one motivate oneself to be vigilant? That's where we're headed to. Chapter number 5 is, what are the things I ought to avoid if I would like to become vigilant? In other words, don't hang around the wrong crowd. Mm-hmm. Don't be too much of a clown. Don't make light of things that are serious. Things like that. Set a time during the day when you will sit down and train yourself to think about where you're going. That's in chapter 5. But I'd like to focus today, where this quote of Abraham came from, on the question of motivation. Why do I want to be vigilant? Why do I want to be so careful about what I do? Why can't I just go out there and enjoy myself? So here, Rabbi Luzzatto is a master of organization and structure. He says, there are three types of people, and you out there will fit into one category or the other. And the answer to what will motivate you depends on which class of people you are in. Class number 1, and this is just for a very select few, the Shleimei Hadas. What is the good translation for Shleimei Hadas? Those who are truly wise. Truly wise. What motivates them is nothing less than striving for perfection. All you got to say to the Shleimei Hadas is, God wants you to be vigilant. I will become vigilant right now. That's enough. You don't need any candy, any bribe. That's for the very select few. Then there is Class B, people that are motivated, not by perfection, but by high achievement. These are the high achievers. If you tell a high achiever that if you earn such and such a mark, you will be on the honor roll, or you will be on the dean's list, or you will graduate with honors, that's enough to motivate him to really study hard and stay out of trouble, don't socialize too much, buckle down and study. That person will be motivated by that. That will cover another 10%? I don't know. I don't know statistics.
Don't let number 3 be bad.
Number 3 is the rest of us. The rest of us. L'chol ha'amon. Achahara l'chol ha'amon. That which will motivate the masses. What do you think it is? Come on. What motivates us to be vigilant? What motivates us to do the right thing and to stay away from the wrong thing?
Money.
Is there anywhere where it says that if you follow the mitzvos and you don't violate the mitzvos, you will receive a lot of money?
No.
That's not a good motivation. That which will motivate the masses is basically the concept of reward and punishment.
Yeah.
Reward and punishment. Now, here, let me read a little bit. That which will motivate the masses, however, will be the concept of reward and punishment. When they perceive the exactitude of judgment, it should cause them to tremble and be filled with fear. For who can stand confidently on the day of judgment? Who can be vindicated before his Creator? whose acuity of observation takes in all things, small or great. The motivation of performing, because we will be judged, is more acute when we accept and recognize the fact that God judges every little thing. Because how do you define judgment? You say, I'm basically okay. But when you say judgment means precision, judgment means God knows every action, every word we speak, every thought we think. Did you know that God reads minds? You know, if you understand that judgment is precise and it's all-encompassing and nothing escapes his purview, that's something that ought to motivate. Shaking your head.
There's got to be another one.
Well, so many people that don't have that concept.
So this is what I'd like to discuss, because it appears to me, number one, people don't have this concept. Well, that's because they didn't read Mesillas Yesharim. That's why we're here. But I would say there's another obstacle to acquiring this motivation. Because, and again, I'm just speaking from my own perspective, I think I may not be alone. And we know that God is the judge. We also know that God is merciful. I would like to think, when I wake up in the morning, that God is a whole lot more merciful than he is a judge. And let's say I make a mistake. Let's say I do something that I know I shouldn't do. I would like to think, God, yeah, he knows what I did. But he's so merciful. He's so kind. I'm basically a good guy. I help a lot of people. I think that he'll be okay with what I did. I don't think he'll get so upset about this, even though he knows it. I think he'll overlook it. Okay? I couldn't even express it better than Rabbi Luzzatto himself, who talks about these people. The purpose of this verse is to counteract the thoughts of those who would be tempted to believe that the Master, blessed be he, will not include in his judgment the lighter offenses, will not require an accounting of them. This is on page 28. But in fact, this is one of the fundamental truths. Whoever says that the Holy One, blessed be he, overlooks things, will have his innards overlooked. Thing is, again, but God is merciful. I mean, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we say over and over again, God is merciful. So, what are you telling me? How can a merciful God be a stickler for every single little thing? It doesn't make sense. Why is he being so strict?
To give you another chance.
Give me another chance. I believe that this outlook, which I am admitting I like to think, the reason why I and maybe a few others have this way of looking is because we have a certain paradigm about how judgment works. I'm talking very simplistic now. I think that we assume that we do something and then God sits back and says, okay, so Menashe did such and such. What should I do to him? And he decides. And so I'm thinking, well, God is very merciful, so he'll probably go easy on me. The point is, it's a two-step process. The man acts, God responds. I would like to suggest that the concept of exactitude that Rabbi Luzzatto is teaching us, based on the way that God is exacting on even the greatest, most righteous, the ones that he really likes, the ones that are really good guys. And yet, Rabbi Luzzatto says, they don't escape exact judgment. The way that we can understand this is if we have a different paradigm for judgment. And I would like to illustrate it by a nice little analogy which I have heard from Rabbi Kalman Rosenbaum of the Torah Day School. Maybe you've heard it too. He tells the story of a master builder. This is a man. He works for a contractor who builds houses. And this man has been his best builder for 30 years. And he's getting up in years. It's time to retire soon. So the contractor calls in his best employee and he says, Chaim, before you retire, I want you to leave your mark by doing your last project. I want you to build a fabulous house. Here is the expense account. Here is the bank number. Take whatever you need. If you have anything left over, let that be part of your retirement bonus. Go make a beautiful house. I want you to make me a real beaut. So Chaim goes to work on the plans, big, beautiful house, all the amenities. He goes to the lumber yard, he orders, and he's thinking to himself, you know, if there's any left over, he gets to keep it. So he knows all the ins and outs. He can order grade B wood. He doesn't have to order the plumbing fixtures from France. He can order the ones from, you know, the U.S. or from Korea, China. He doesn't have to get the best paint. He can get a little lower quality, but it'd still be great. I mean, nobody would be able to know the difference. So the house won't last for 100 years. It'll only last for 50 years. It'll still be great. So he goes and he builds that house. He only spends 75% of the budget. And he's all done. He's very proud of himself. This is his last crowning achievement. He goes into the office of the contractor with a set of keys. He says, "Boss, here are the keys. The house is a beaut. Enjoy it." The boss says, "Oh no, Chaim. No, this house is for you. It's your house. I want you to have it. It's going to be exact, isn't it?" Exactly the house that Chaim built is the house that he will live in. Down to the last T. The boss didn't do anything to him. The boss didn't say, "What should I do to Chaim for taking all those shortcuts?" Didn't do anything. Was no decision made whatsoever. It's his house. That's judgment. Judgment is, we are whatever we make of ourselves. Exactly. Exactly. No less, no more. And Olam Haba, the world to come, what do you think? It's a place where God gives out candy? No, it's a place where we are what we made of ourselves. And whatever we made of ourselves, we will be. Forever. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what judgment is. Now, I have to give great honor and credit to Rabbi Weinberg Zatzal, who insisted when discussing about judgment that it's not a system that God set up that runs on its own. No. God is the judge. God is b'chavodo uva'atzmo, with his own supervision and his own willfulness, is giving judgment to every individual. It's not like it's a computer or a machine. But this is, by and large, the way Hashem set up the world, that people should create themselves. Life is an opportunity. We're made into a certain ball of clay. We're given our bodies, we're given our minds, we're given our instructions, and we are asked to make of ourselves something great. And whatever we make, we will enjoy for the rest of eternity. But whatever we make, that's the judgment. I don't think you can argue that God's not being a nice guy. In fact, if you look at it that way, I think we have the opposite. How can he be merciful? If we are what we make of ourselves, where is the room for the mercy? It should be only judgment.
No, because
where's the mercy?
There's one basic foundation we haven't discussed.
Yes.
Someone has to believe in God. That is the basic foundation. If you are a believer in God, therefore God will be merciful. There are a lot of human beings in this 90% of the rest of us who don't believe in God and don't believe that they're judged daily on what they do. Those who believe merit Hashem judging them.
Well, Avraham Avinu believed in God and he didn't merit mercy. That was the source. That's how we started. Even the greatest don't get mercy, because, you know, that feeds into my way of thinking. God's going to be easy with me because I'm a nice guy. I'm religious. Compared to other people, he's just going to give me carte blanche.
But he had to survive the 10 trials. And after the 10 trials, then Abraham absolutely believed.
But he believed before. He believed.
With the same zeal in the beginning?
Yes.
He did.
He reached higher and higher and higher levels. He was a believer. And still God's not merciful. And still he's exacting in judgment. So this idea of saying, I don't have to worry, God and I are like this. You know, I probably told you that story of Rav Noach Weinberg, Shlita, the head of Eish HaTorah, who was once giving a lecture about the existence of God to people really off the street. There was a guy sitting in the front row with a motorcycle jacket. He was from a motorcycle gang. a Jew. He's sitting in the front row, and Rabbi Noach Weinberg is talking about the existence of God. He raises his head and says, "Rabbi, you don't have to tell me about God. God and I are like this." Mm. He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "I was riding my bike on a mountain pass, and it was real narrow, and something happened. I lost control, and I ended up going over the side, and that's it. I thought my life was over. But God reached out his hand, and he placed a tree right where my bike went off, and my bike stopped right on the tree. So you don't have to tell me about God. God and I are like this." Rav Noach Weinberg leans over and says, "My friend, who do you think pushed you off the mountain?" Rabbi Lutato says that he asks this question, "Where's the mercy if everything is so exact?" And he says, the mercy is that if a person wishes to change, if a person wishes to do teshuva, to think about what he has done, the deeds that he's already done, and has remorse and resolves to be better, to change, that should be such a soulful, almost wrenching process that a person has to go to that self-contemplation and resolve that Hashem says, "You've worked hard doing teshuva, you deserve to be able to change yourself, even though you've already done it." In other words, it's mercy without sacrificing the judgment, because the person has actually changed himself. And sometimes when a person does teshuva, even the misdeeds of the past can be considered to be merits, because he has taken those points of negativity in his life and has used them as catalysts for change. God even considers the misdeeds to be merits. There's tremendous amount of mercy that Hashem puts in to the judgment that he gives. But it's not, mercy does not mean, "Oh, it's okay. Oh, he doesn't look at the small stuff." Because that's like the builder. Everything is exactly the way we make it. So that's really the lesson for today. Rabbi Lutato wants to see us move forward. God wants to see us move forward. And perhaps what he's saying is the best way to be motivated to do that is just to realize that we are what we make of ourselves. Nothing more, nothing less. Be happy. We should love ourselves. We should be happy with who we are. We should realize, as we spoke last week, there's a lot more than we see on the surface. What we see with our eyes, that we perceive with our minds, is very often illusory. We underestimate ourselves, we underestimate others. If we would just realize that we have an opportunity, life is such a wonderful, precious gift that we can make of ourselves something, we have everything at our disposal to do so. And what we make of ourselves, we will enjoy forever. But that's it. Whatever we build, that's what we will live with. Yes?
I'm just not getting the connect here. Can you take us back to where Avram, in some people's opinion, didn't even make a bad statement, but Rabbi Lutato quotes the Eliezer saying that it was. Well, anyway, how do we justify that, and where's the mercy there?
In other words, if we interpret as the Pirkei Dei Rabbi Eliezer did, that what Avraham was doing was asking a question which expressed doubt, then Hashem was probably saying to him as follows: Avraham, you're the father. Whatever is in your head, whatever is in your soul, is going to be transmitted to your children. You obviously have stepped out of society and have demonstrated that you are a great man of faith, that you believe in God. If so, your children are going to believe in God. But if there's some doubt there, your children are going to have a little bit of doubt. That's a fact. There's nothing I can do. I can't say, "Well, it's okay." If you have doubt, you have doubt. And your children are going to have doubt. The reaction is going to be that something has to happen in order to fix that deficiency. I'm adding a little bit of interpretation. We're going to send your children down to Mitzrayim. They are going to suffer, but they are going to experience the Exodus, witnessing miracles, the likes of which man has never seen, and I didn't even necessarily intend for them to see. But because you asked this question, because you showed that there's some doubt in there, and that is something that you're going to have to live with unless we fix it. So in Mitzrayim, we're going to fix it. But the point is exact. If he asks a question of lack of faith, Hashem doesn't just say, well, that's okay, Avram, let's scratch that from the record. We've got to do it. It's a fact. That's the way you are. We have to react. Does that answer the question?
It does, but it brings up another question. What about the others who didn't think that it was a bad question? Why do they think that they were sent to Mitzrayim?
Because there are other things that were accomplished by going down to Mitzrayim. Some people say that the Jewish people had to witness these miracles also, even though there was not a flaw. That's a matter of the interpretation. But Rabbi Luzzatto, by citing this, is not implying that he prefers this interpretation over the other ones. Because everyone agrees that if it were true that Abraham was demonstrating a lack of faith, the judgment would have to be exact. The other commentaries are just saying that he did not mean to express lack of faith. But that's a foundation, that's a principle that everybody agrees to. Everyone agrees that judgment is exact. Mm-hmm. Everyone agrees that you are what you are, and you are what you make of yourself. Mm-hmm. And you can't just wish it away. Yeah.
In this context, then, you are what you make of yourself. This happens before Yitzhak is even born. So with the Akedah, does Abraham overcome that doubt? And if so, is that a reflection, like, just as, you know, we say that what the fathers went through, we're going to go through. So does that mean that that's the light at the end of our tunnel? Is that, yeah, okay, so we'll have doubts, but if we keep working on ourselves, like Abraham worked on himself, we'll get to a point like Akedah Yitzhak where we don't have the doubts anymore.
Mm-hmm. I thought you were going to ask, if he passed the test of the Akedah, why couldn't we avoid having to go to Mitzrayim?
That would be nice, too.
Right.
You know, listen, we don't know what the judgment is. We don't know the intricacies of the soul. We do know that whatever the fathers were doing was making a difference, not only for themselves, but for all Jews. So it was that much more delicate and that much more crucial that it be maximized. And surely every test that Abraham passed perfected his soul that much more, and thus was able to transmit it to us. But as far as what exactly did this accomplish in the soul, what did this accomplish in the soul, only God knows. God knew that we had to go to Egypt after he asked that question. This is not supposed to be depressing, you know. It's supposed to be uplifting.
So, in this one, we're picking something that Rabbi Luzzatto shows this particular thing, not necessarily that he subscribes to this particular thought, because he knows those other things too.
What I'm saying is, if this incident with Abraham happens to have a different connotation, where he wasn't doubting, that doesn't change the fact that when a person does doubt, or when a person does some other indiscretion, that there's exact judgment. This doesn't have to be the only example. The fact is still true. In fact, I forgot to mention, he lists Abraham, he lists certain things that Yaakov did, he lists things that Moshe did, and that David HaMelech did. So whether or not you subscribe to this particular example is still valid. That's how we learn in general. We say, maybe Abraham was lacking faith, maybe he wasn't. But if he was, I see what you're saying. It doesn't prove that the Exodus was a judgment of him if this is not the right interpretation.
Right.
Correct. Okay, so then we would say, so there's no proof from Abraham. But we still have proofs. He brings that Abraham made a covenant with the Philistine king, and next week's part, he says, we were punished for that. We're still suffering from the Arabs, you know, the Ramban says. And there's plenty of other examples. So whether or not this is the example, it's immaterial, because it's only a machlokus on this episode with Abraham, but it's not a machlokus about the principle, right?
Right.
Okay. We're not coming to make a case that Abraham did a sin. That's not the point of this class. It's not a point of this class to say Abraham made a mistake and he had to suffer for that. The point of the class is that whatever we do, there's exact reaction and judgment to that. Period. Whether it's Abraham, whether it's not Abraham, whether it's Yaakov, whether it's Moshe, whether it's David, whether it's you and I.
And if it happened to be that it was something that was bad judgment, then there are ways that we can get mercy.
Yes. Even the judgment itself is mercy. I didn't talk about that, but we see that the way Hashem judges is to put a person in a situation where he can rectify the mistake. That's a very important distinction between God's judgment and human judgment. We're used to punitive consequences. You did X, you know, you robbed a bank, sit in jail. Does sitting in jail take away the character flaw or the... No, doesn't do anything. Maybe it keeps him off the street. Maybe it'll prevent him from doing it again. God's judgment is not that way. God's judgment is merciful because he directs the person back to the proper path. And if we would recognize that as such, if we, let's say, were able to tell this happened to me because of what I did, and we would take that as a hand of God trying to lead us back to the proper path, we would be thankful and we would not shy away for it and we wouldn't be bitter, but we would say, I don't want to live with my mistake, I want to correct it so that I can make something more of myself. Even the punishments would be merciful.
Shopping over. Is this where we learn the conditional, I mean, from this real interaction where we learn the conditional gift of Eretz Yisrael to us, you know, it's given to us, and, you know, based on the question, how do I know, whether we discussed that Hashem was angry with him or it's a learning experience or whatever, Avram looked into the future and saw that we're going to be kicked out of the land at times, at least that's what I read in the commentary. So, in this way, it's a based on merit kind of presence. Is that what you were saying?
Well, conditional? Yeah. But the thing is, Eretz Yisrael has a conditional component and an unconditional component. The conditional component is that if we don't merit, we will be kicked out. And the Torah says that many times. In the Shema, for example. But it's unconditional that eventually we will come back. So I think that in this episode, we actually find the unconditional nature of Eretz Yisrael.
Well, that's why I got punished, because Hashem is saying, you're going to inherit this, you're going to lose it, some gain it, but the end result is yours, and the end result is you're going to be going from point A to point B.
Yeah.
And that's not questionable.
So I mean, why was Abraham doubting? What was he doubting?
Where is the final point of...
I don't know. And I don't want to, again, as I was telling Perry, I don't want to make this the topic of the class. The topic of the class is not what Abraham did or what Eretz Yisrael is. That's not the topic of the class. You may say, well, we follow Rashi or Ramban and Abraham didn't do anything wrong. Fine. That doesn't affect the class one iota, because the fact of the matter is that whenever a person does something that's a misdeed, there's a judgment. It doesn't matter whether Abraham's the example or not.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.